I've got some papers here, maybe.
Do you want me to hand them out?
Yeah.
We are going to get that Aloha Now and Yawa paper back that someone did write, so we all know how to do that.
Oh. Yeah, it's coming.
Bruce.
Say hi to Robert here, hey?
That's what I was thinking. Hey, Rob. Yesterday, on that paper that we had in yesterday, on a couple of my points, I marked a note in the margin for Don to notice, so you might want to check those. One of them, I think, would be this. You know, you don't have the right answer, but it's probably pretty good.
I only saw one of them that had a note like that. They just gave it back to me. Okay.
Oh, Brian. Oh, that was the sign we printed yesterday.
Right. We're handing it back right now.
Okay. Did you understand the word I had to put down?
Yeah. I only saw one, though. I missed the other one. So I want to look at it.
Yeah, right. Crap.
I'm going to take a poll while they're handing those papers out about these rooms, and if any of you feel they're too hot, they're okay, or they're too cold. Okay, and I just want you to raise your hand, and I'll just make tick marks. How many? Okay, this room here, 504, how many think that it's too hot all the time?
Just the way you think. You want what time?
Really notice it when you first walk into class here, especially.
Okay.
It's the stuffiness, not the heat or lack of it.
Stuffiness.
Yeah, right. Inadequate ventilation.
I'll have a column for that.
Amen.
Right now. How many of you think it's just perfect? Okay. One, two, three, four. Wait a minute. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Wrong way. 1, 2. Okay, keep them up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And how many think it's too cold? Be honest, it's too cold, or is your hand?
My wife
does, but
she's in here.
I
know. No.
This is
wrong. Okay, good. Let me take this.
Here, here, here. I think it's too cold.
Yeah. That's a good description. Okay, 601, which is the one by the north driveway, not the middle one, but the one right up next building up. Too hot. 601, that's the one on the end, right up here, this next building. Not the middle one, but the end one. And then, yeah, that's the new numbers. They changed the numbers. That's the. Is that a Christian school room? Okay, I didn't know. 602 is the middle one. There's Bible college in there. Too hot in 602. Okay. Just right in 602. Too cold in 602.
We're Long John.
Okay, the big end rooms back there, the 700 wing. 701, closest to this driveway, not by the basketball, this other one.
Right.
Too hot in 701. Okay in 701. Too cold in 701. 702, the middle one. Too hot in 702. Okay in 702. And too cold in 702. 703, the one by the basketball court. Too hot in 703. Okay in 703. Okay. Too cold in 703.
Too hot in
703. Okay.
Take your coat off.
We're selling specially designed self-contained heat cold units for $40. Didn't sign up with me after class. Big plastic bag.
One thing we might put on that survey is something that Roy mentioned is lack of ventilation. I don't know what could be done about that. It might be too expensive, but I don't know if other teachers have trouble. I have trouble a lot with sore throats, and yet when we have a vacation, I get away from several days. I don't have the problem, and sometimes you can tell it's just not just the irritant and speaking, but I'm just wondering if that stuffiness might be something you might write a note to the teachers and ask them about, because that could be a contributing factor.
Okay. And concerning the assignment where we wrote on one new scripture, new light on one scripture, if you can, even audit students, go ahead and write a paper on that. Don would like to get input from everybody if he could. If you can't, it's fine, but if you can, do it. It would only have to be one side of one page, even. Just, you know, some small point that you've seen that you've never known was taught before, because he wants to get as many as possible to choose from when he teaches.
We always turn that in.
Mm-hmm. But what I'm saying is, there's audit students that don't turn in assignments, okay. So if they want to, go ahead. Okay, we're talking about the name and water baptism, chapter 13 in the book, and we've looked at the name of the Father, name of the Son, the name of the Holy Ghost. Those are the most important parts in talking about the Great Commission in Matthew. We haven't got to Luke and Mark yet, the Great Commission and other Gospels. We're still in Matthew. We've looked at these three points. We've seen the inescapable conclusion, since that name, everything in the whole New Testament points to it, it has to be the name. Now, we're going to look at part G, Matthew 28:19, and complete it itself. If we are to baptize in the name of Jesus, why does not Matthew 28:19 plainly tell us to do so? Trinitarians ask that question, and fairly. They say, why doesn't it say it just like it says it in Acts? If that's what we're supposed to do. Well, the primary answer to the question lies in the fact that the passage is incomplete in itself. Bible truth is seldom summarized in one lone verse. We read in Isaiah that scripture is here a little, there a little. It's not always just there, it's here and there, both. And all of the major doctrines of the Bible are scattered over many of its books. So let me give you a list of ways that this verse is incomplete. It tells you some things about baptism, but not other things. It is incomplete first as to teaching. Let me read it to you and I'll show you what I mean. It's incomplete as to teaching. It says this, reading the whole context. We'll just start in the verse itself. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So it says to teach, but it's incomplete as to teaching. It does not tell you what to teach, how to teach, where to teach, or when to teach, does it? It just says teach. So obviously that's incomplete. What does it mean? Teach basket weaving? No, it means teach the spiritual things and so forth. And we know that it means that by the context and by the very tenor of the scriptures. But you see, in itself, it's incomplete. If all you do is read it, nothing else, you don't know that. It just says teach. So first, it's incomplete as to teaching. Next, it's incomplete as to candidates. It says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. That's all it says. Baptizing them. It does not name or qualify them any further than to say that they are all nations. It says, go and teach all nations, baptizing them. Who's the them? All nations. But it's not qualified. It does not even name faith or repentance as a prerequisite for baptizing them. All it says is, go teach them and baptize them. Go out to all nations, teach them and baptize them. Doesn't say whether they believe or not. We know that's true. But if you're just going to go out to all nations, teach them and baptize them, if you didn't qualify it, you'd have to say, teach and baptize all of them. That's what it's saying. All nations, teach and baptize them. But it can't mean that. We know that it doesn't. So it's incomplete. It doesn't tell you, teach and baptize only the ones that decide to believe what you're saying. See? So it's qualified. Number three, it's incomplete as to prerequisites. As I said, it does not name repentance or faith as prerequisites for baptizing them. It doesn't tell you when, in other words. It says teach them and baptize them, but it doesn't say when. You could take a man and teach him all about it and baptize him, but he didn't get saved or give his heart to the Lord, and he doesn't believe it, then you do it. No, you have to know when, but it doesn't say when. It just says to do it. Number four, it's incomplete as to mode. It doesn't even say to baptize them in water, does it? It just says baptizing them. How? In air? In pickled juice? You know? What does it mean? It means in water, obviously. But it's incomplete, isn't it? That isn't in the word. We wouldn't put that in there. Anyway, maybe we should. Get the point across. It is, though, isn't it? It's incomplete as to mode. It doesn't tell you. It just says baptize. You learn that from other scriptures. Number five, it's incomplete as to reasons for baptism. Jesus here commanded baptism, but he didn't tell you the reasons for it. He just says do it. Number six, it's incomplete as to value of the action. Incomplete as to value of baptism. It doesn't tell you that it remits sins and the other aspects of it. Number seven, it's incomplete as to necessity for the action. It doesn't tell you why it's necessary. It just says do it. Number eight, it's incomplete as to the formula. Again, it tells you to do it, but it doesn't say how. It says, go out and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But it doesn't tell you how to do it. We find the act of baptism in the book of Acts. That's where you see how to do it. Ninth, it is incomplete as to example. It tells you to go out and do it, but he didn't say, go out and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Here, let me show you how. Let me take one man and I'll do it to him. I baptize him in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He didn't give him an example. He just said to do it. So it's incomplete as to that. And those are found elsewhere in Scripture. And last of all, number 10, it's incomplete as to the name used. It says to use the name. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name. It tells you to use the name, but it does not give you the name. So all of these things are factors that are found elsewhere in Scripture. Now, they're not omitted. All 10 of these things are stated that we've looked at. But they're not just omitted. They're expressed, but just not here in Matthew 28:19. They're found elsewhere in the Bible. So, we see then Matthew 28:19 is incomplete in itself. We've learned that fact. Yes?
Well, it seems like there's a weakness here that needs to be carefully looked at, and that is that the 10th point about the incompleteness of the name used, that one is perhaps, you know, the easiest one to prove from the context, because, you know, right in the verse just prior, he says, Jesus said unto them, all power and glory is given unto me, that kind of thing. So you get the name used right in the same context. But the reason that I made this comment, and I'm not trying to, you know, cast negative on or anything, except to say that it seems to me that we have to remember, like some of the other things we've seen in John, for example, that there was an enigma being posed, or that there was a statement being posed to a Jewish mind, which would force the Jewish mind to receive a revelation. And that this statement in Matthew 28:19 is designed by the Holy Ghost to be spoken to a monotheist, like a Jew, to force them, you know, to see the full-blown way in which all power in heaven and earth has been given unto him. In other words, just like Acts 2:36, God has made the same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And the Matthew 28:19 forces a pure monotheist to recognize the mystery of God in Christ. And that since we have been raised in a Trinitarian society, we have got to recognize that, and that when we refute the Trinitarian position on this scripture, it seems to me we really do need to, you know, hit him with that aspect, that to a monotheist mind, this really does the opposite of what a Trinitarian says. Trinitarian says this divides the Godhead. But the monotheist who hears it says it unifies Jesus with the Father and unifies any other manifestation of God outside of that between the Father and his Son during Christ's earthly ministry. And it pulls in all those other manifestations and all the prophets and everything to come in the future, as all being one Yahweh the Savior, Jesus.
That's a good point. That is a very good point. Now, in light of this, since Matthew 28:19 is just one verse out of the whole New Testament, we see that it should be interpreted in light of every other verse in the New Testament. It does not stand alone as the one and only true beacon of Bible truth that's contrary to everything else in the whole Bible, and this is the one we follow and not that. They must all be unified into one composite doctrine. So that's the next point that I wanted to make about Matthew 28:19. And the last point in this section, Trinitarian disobedience to Matthew 28:19, and by the way, that's an important thing, I think, to learn. I learned it this summer writing on this book, to use the words properly. It took me about an hour to think of the right way to say that. To title it this way, Trinitarian Disobedience to Matthew 28:19. That's an excellent title, and the reason it is, Trinitarian is an adjective. Did you notice that? What kind of disobedience? It's like unholy, unrighteous obedience, disobedience, you see? See how you're using that word? It's Trinitarian disobedience, like it was rebellious, or it was, see what I mean? It's like wife beating, see? You see what I mean? It uses it as an adjective, and you can do that in your writing to bring the reader's attention to it, you know, and if he'll read it, and he may not even know, but his subconscious will take it that way. And it's the same thing, let me say it one other way, it's the same thing when you're writing along and you are talking about your position and their position. You can always say something like, the Trinitarian position says this, but the biblical position is, or the Bible teaches, and everything that you say for you, say the Bible says it, or God says, or the Word indicates, or something like that. And everything you say, call it Bible truth, Bible this, Bible that. And everything they do, call it Trinitarian this. Don't say, well, they say this, and I say that. Call it unbiblical and biblical. And if you do that through your whole book, by the time you get done, every time that guy reads what you say, it's truth, 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 and it makes him believe it more.
I was just going to point out that on
this list of things here that it's in pages of this, pages of this, you probably wouldn't want to use the last one if you were talking to Trinitarian, because that's the point that you're trying to prove. That would be circular reasoning, saying that Matthew 28:19 is incomplete as to the name, because one of the reasons is it's incomplete as to the name. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you can catch my point there, but what you want to use is all the other things that it's incomplete to show that it is incomplete to the name as well.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I see what you mean. In other words, the whole point of reasons 1 through 9 is to show that it's incomplete to the name. So number 10 probably shouldn't be in there, because that's what you're trying to prove, see, that it's incomplete to the name. That's a good point, Craig. Thank you. Okay, so this next point, Trinitarian disobedience, Matthew 28:19, we all know what that is already. That's simply that to repeat the words is not to obey the command. To repeat the words is not to obey the command. They claim Matthew 28:19 is the foundation for their practice of saying those words when they baptize their converts. And when a minister performs baptism in that way, he fails to obey the command, but just by repeating the word. You see, he says that he's going to baptize in the name, but he fails to do so. He does not use the name. So we understand that. So let's move to part two in the outline. We're talking about New Testament theology. Now we've looked at Matthew. Let's go to the other Gospels.
Right.
Yes.
Another interesting example of disobedience in the same way is the Lord's Prayer. Repeated all the time, but never, ever obeyed as far as the intent. Mm-hmm.
That's a good example. Yeah, very good example.
So and those especially that are spiritual Trinitarians would see that right away.
Mm-hmm.
And another thing that we brought in would be, and, you know, in case you're going to come up with some of these ideas, mm-hmm. would be that whenever they get around to casting demons out, they would, usually, they don't mess around with Matthew 28:19, even though they're Trinitarians.
Mm-hmm.
They stick right to the name of Jesus, and so they, when it gets down to a real combat, they don't follow that.
Mm-hmm.
Although, this isn't really something to add, but if you remember in that record testimony of Summerall, the demon that was coming out of that girl made some statement that made it sound like it believed in a Trinity. I don't know if you remember that, if you ever heard that.
I've never heard it.
But it said something about, like, you can't get me out until you cast me out in the name of the Father first, and then the name of the Son, and then the Holy Ghost, or something like that.
The demon actually said that?
Something.
They're notorious liars, you know.
I can't remember the specifics, but it was something.
He definitely would use that, which was false.
Yeah.
Now, along with what Mark said there, I think it's kind of significant that the Trinitarians, as well as, you know, just the general church world, is always fond of adopting some magic code phrase,
mm-hmm.
some sort of ritualistic phrase they can adopt rather than do something.
Mm-hmm.
Liturgies, the whole thing, just falls right in the general form of God and the divine power thereof.
Amen.
Very typical.
That's
right.
That's a good point.
Religious reasoning,
though.
Mm-hmm.
Please,
blood,
Jesus.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I worked with a guy at Sears that had that. Some guy threw an egg at his car on Halloween, and he pleaded the blood just as he got around the corner, and he made it and didn't hit his car. So he was always giving me testimonies like that. Anyway. Okay, the Great Commission as recorded in all of the Gospels. The Composite Commission. In his book, The Real Truth About Baptism in Jesus' Name, John Patterson presents a vital perspective, and that is this, Composite Commission. The Great Commission is not just what Matthew 28:19 says. The Great Commission is all of the Gospel accounts of the Great Commission. And this is how he says it, and I'll read from his book. To obey Jesus' words should mean obeying all of his words as recorded in all four Gospels, not merely practicing the letter of a single verse in Matthew while overlooking the spirit of it as indicated by the words of Jesus in many other passages. The Scriptures are purposely so written that unless men are careful to be rigidly honest with God, they become snared by the letter of certain passages through neglecting to ascertain the spiritual complement of those passages as found elsewhere in the Bible. This principle is clearly established in Isaiah 28:13, and thus it has been with Matthew 28:19. There is the letter of the word. The spiritual meaning is ascertained by combining it with the commission as recorded in Mark, Luke, and John, and this meaning is practiced in Acts and preached in the epistles. Turn up any encyclopedia, any church history you please, they all declare that as long as the apostles were alive, no formula other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was ever used in baptism. And scholars in no way connected with the Pentecostal movement, seeking an explanation of this fact, have found that in light of the Old Testament scriptures that the apostles could not possibly interpret Jesus' words in any other way. The man who deliberately picks up a venomous snake may truthfully say that he is fulfilling Christ's literal word, "Did not Jesus say they shall take up serpents?" But sane people realize that to fulfill Christ's literal word in this case might produce the most tangible evidence that the letter killeth. Good point. Therefore, they look for the scriptural incident, Acts 28, verses 3 through 6, to illustrate what Jesus really meant. Now, if we do this with one part of the Great Commission, why don't we follow the same rule with the rest of it? And I say amen to contending that we should examine all of the parallel accounts of the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19 is not the Great Commission, because the Great Commission, according to Mark and Luke, adds more than just that. He said more than what he said in Matthew. So let me just read the three accounts, and I'll just read the scriptures. I've got them all typed out here. The first one, Matthew's account, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Mark's account, Mark 16, verses 14 through 18. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Luke's account, Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." So that's the composite commission. And John Patterson is saying that we should read all of those. Now, based on number A, we are going to look at conclusions. We're going to look at four conclusions based on everything that's in those three accounts. Interpretive conclusion number one, and this we'll call precedence for baptizing in the name of Jesus. Precedence for baptizing in the name of Jesus. Now, as we've already seen, Jesus' statements in Mark 16, 14 through 18 are part of the Great Commission. In this passage, the Savior mentioned believing, baptism, and signs following in his name. According to Mark's record, he said, "They shall take up serpents," didn't he? they shall take up serpents. Before I explain that, I might want to point out something, and that is, why is that so positive? Think about it. It says, they shall take up serpents. Some people use that as a proof against tongues. You know, they say, they shall speak in tongues, they shall take up serpents. So if you're going to speak in tongues, you better take up serpents too, see? And they use that as an argument. It's more positive than the drinking poison one, isn't it? Because it says, and if they drink any deadly thing. And we can't just gloss over that and say, well, they're both ifs. No, they're not both ifs. He didn't say if and if. He said if and shall. And the reason I think that it's so positive, it's more positive than if drink any deadly thing, is probably because they were more likely to do so. They were more likely to do so. So when he stated the picking up the serpent, he said it in a more positive way than drinking poison. Because poisoning comes from an outward source who, by doing definite action, see, it's a planned, intelligent thing, poison him. So that's less likely to occur than them just going out in their missionary journeys and so forth and picking up serpents along the way. It's less likely to occur. They traveled by foot and slept with a cloak around them and so forth, and they're building fires, and so it's less likely. In fact, the scripture mentions serpents in different places, and it shows that it's rather likely. Genesis 49:17 says that the serpents are by the road that they walk on. It mentions a serpent by the road. Deuteronomy 18:15 says they went out in the wilderness where there were fiery serpents. See, they were out around the wilderness. Proverbs 30:19 says that they lay on rocks outside the city. So if they went outside the city, they had that possibility. And Amos 5:19 mentions them even being in the house. Lean your hand on a wall and a serpent bites you. So that's more likely to occur than a man going along and, you know, intelligently planning to poison you. That's why I think it's more positive. Besides, it's not a command, it's a statement. It doesn't say, I command you to, it says, they shall.
I think you can have a psychological picture of that too, in that we shall take up serpents in terms of having authority over satanic powers and the power of the darkness, treading on scorpions and serpents and this kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
So, in a spiritual sense, it's true about that.
Mm-hmm. That's good. That's a good observation. See, they shall. But they shall accidentally, of course, not by wanting to, picking them up. The passage says that they shall take up serpents, and we agree to that, but not without qualification. For the scriptural example in Acts 28:3-5 shows that it's only an accidental occurrence. It shall happen, but only occasionally. See, it will happen. It's positive. It's going to happen. But not premeditated picking them up and wanting them. And I noticed that Paul didn't interpret Mark 16:18 like those who hate tongues interpret it. They interpret it as picking them up and fondling them. He doesn't interpret it that way. When he picked it up, he put it right back down, didn't he? He didn't just pick it up and hold it, see? So it's pick it up, but, and it is positive because it's likely to happen, see? That's why it's more positive. Anyway, it says they shall take up serpents. Now, how does that give us precedence for baptizing in the name of Jesus? What does it have to do with it? Well, simply, the parallel passage for taking it up is found in Acts 28:3-5, which says, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand, and he shook up the beast into the fire and felt no harm. So we see that Paul accidentally took up a serpent, and he immediately shook it back off and killed it by throwing it into a fire. Now, this scriptural example shows the proper interpretation of Mark 16:18, doesn't it? Paul interpreted Mark 16:18 properly. We can admit to that and know that he didn't go against what Jesus said. Using those two passages, Mark 16:18 and Acts 28:3-5, put those two together, using that as a precedence, we can prove what the correct interpretation of Matthew is. And that's this. The precedence is, interpret Jesus' words in the Great Commission by examples in Acts. Interpret Jesus' words in the Great Commission by examples in Acts. In other words, in the Great Commission, Jesus made certain statements. He said, go out and baptize them, and you pick up serpents, and you drink poison, and you'll speak in tongues. And he said these certain things. What do those things mean? We find what they mean by going to the examples in Acts. The apostles fulfilled his words by those examples. So let's ask the question, Mark 16:18 is part of the Great Commission. What does it mean? Acts 28:3-5 tells us what it means. The correlative question is, Matthew 28:19 is also part of the Great Commission. What does it mean? Well, applying the precedence of interpreting Jesus' words in the Great Commission by what we find in Acts, it means to baptize in the name of Jesus, doesn't it? If he said something in the Great Commission and you find out how they did it in Acts, do it with Matthew 28:19. So you see how you use that precedence in Mark? It's the same type of thing. And we all know the scriptures, Acts 2:38, 8:16, 10:48, 19:5, I think. All the ones in Acts that use the term, they baptize them in the name of Jesus. So that's the first precedence, baptizing in the name of Jesus. Number two, interpretive conclusion number two. This one is precedence for saying the words in the name of Jesus when you actually baptize them. There's precedence in the Bible for standing there and speaking those words out into the air when you say them. In fact, this is the crux of the whole question. That's what the whole thing revolves around. What are you supposed to say when you're in the tank with the convert? It's the focus of division on the subject. I'll cite two scriptural precedences that explain what the Bible says on the subject. Number one. Again, we're going to use the Gospels of Mark and Luke to interpret Matthew 28:19 because they're parallel accounts, parallel passages. In the Mark account of the Great Commission, Jesus said, in my name shall they cast out demons. Mark 16:17. Now what does that mean? In my name they shall cast out demons. Well, the Holy Ghost interpreted those words by recording the actions of the Apostle Paul. Acts 16:18. And Acts 16:18 says this, Paul, being grieved, turned and said, S-A-I-D, to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. So Jesus' statement was what? In my name shall they cast out demons. How did Paul do it? Paul did it by saying words, didn't he? And it wasn't just the words and the syllables, it's the authority behind it. But nonetheless, the Bible says that he said that. He said it out of his mouth. So we have a record of a verbal statement made by the Apostle Paul in the first century. And if you were standing there watching him, he'd say, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. That's just what ministers do today. We say the exact same words as Paul. And we got Bible proof right there. So, when Jesus said, in my name, he meant, say the words, in the name of Jesus. So that's one scripture. The other one is in Mark 16:18 also. Scripture number two, second precedence. It says, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Mark 16:18. It's part of the Great Commission. How was it fulfilled? The fulfillment is in Acts 3:6, where the man at the gate beautiful was healed. And you'll see that also those same words were said. Acts 3:6 says this, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So in fulfillment of the Mark account of the Great Commission, the book of Acts records the healing of this lame man. And in this part of the Great Commission, fulfilled in Acts, the Holy Ghost says that Peter said the words, in the name of Jesus Christ. So, the Great Commission gives these two things, casting out demons, healing for the sick. Both of them were fulfilled by actually speaking words in the name of Jesus Christ, according to the book of Acts. So, what does this mean? Well, it means then that if they said those words to fulfill two parts of the Great Commission, you'll have to at least admit that it's a good possibility that you fulfill the other parts of it by doing the same thing, wouldn't you think? Probably. Now, can we get it any closer, though? Yes, Luke 24:47. Remember, he said, "In my name they shall cast out devils." He also said a similar thing here, Luke 24:47, only this one ties to baptism. He said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Now, the words just quoted are Luke's written account, aren't they, of what Jesus said. Luke says, he said, remission of sins in his name. What do you think he actually said when he spoke it, though, himself? What did he say? My name, right. When he said it, when Jesus actually said it, he would say, remission of sins in my name. See, the Bible here says his name, but that's only because Luke is saying that he said it. When Jesus himself said it, he'd say, my name. Now that's exactly parallel to Mark, isn't it? In my name, cast out devils. Here it is, in my name, remission of sins. In both cases, Jesus said to carry out the action in my name. Now, if in my name in Mark 16:17 means to say the words in the name of Jesus Christ when carrying out the command, why cannot in my name in Luke 24:47 mean to carry out the command by saying the words in the name of Jesus Christ? If two other parts of the Great Commission are performed by saying the words in the name of Jesus Christ, then why should baptism part of it mean something else? Logically speaking, it should not. And scripturally speaking, it does not. When you go through and look at everything that the Bible says about it, we see that this gives us precedence for actually saying those words. Peter said them, Paul said them, parts of the Great Commission, we can do it too. It's scriptural. Lines right up in every way. Any comments on that? Okay, interpretive conclusion number 3.
One comment, remission of sins preached. Baptism is the remission of sins. I mean, if you tie in that connection, it almost seems like we could make a little bit stronger bond by preaching remission of sins. Isn't that same by when you are baptizing them? Isn't that that's when the remission of sins is fulfilled?
Mm-hmm.
And so if we preach, notice it delineates repentance from remission of sins.
Mm-hmm.
And it's repent and be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And baptism is for the remission of sins. So what I was thinking is there might be a tighter bond into that second phrase to the actual water baptism in his name.
Yeah. He's saying that if you tie in Acts 2:38, see, Luke says, repentance, remission of sins in the name, and ye shall receive the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Ghost. And Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you. See, it lines right up. And he's saying that you can make a tighter, you can make Luke 24 mean baptism tighter, see, than what we were saying.
You can also tie in Mark 16, he that believeth and is baptized,
right, shall be saved. Mm-hmm. Good point.
Do we know Matthew was written before Mark and Luke? Is Mark now?
No. There's a place in the back of the Thompson chain that gives dates for those.
Mark was written first.
Mark was written first. Mark.
Yeah, so I don't know if this is a worthy point, but why start off Matthew and take everything from that? Why not start off Mark or Luke in the name and then Matthew's the supplement one?
Yeah. In other words, he's kind of saying, one of them says this, and the other one says this, and we use these to interpret that one, see? And they are kind of doing it the other way around, see? They're interpreting all the ones in Acts by the one in Matthew, and we're interpreting the one in Matthew by all the one in Acts, and how do you know which way to go, see? You do by the tenor of the thing and by what they say. That's how you know. And it's obvious through all the whole Bible that you interpret Matthew in light of the other ones. And then he was saying even by date it goes that way. So anyway, number 3 here, this is called Peter Interprets the Great Commission to the Gentiles. Some of you may have never seen this one before. I think it's real good.
One more point that we might want to add right at this point, and that is that hermeneutics also says that you interpret the vague in light of the clear.
Mm-hmm.
Admittedly, Matthew 28:19 by itself could maybe, you know, go a couple of three directions, but when you interpret it in the light of the clear scriptures,
mm-hmm.
rather than interpreting the clear in light of the vague, then you see how that's the only way
right.
that can be interpreted in the name of Jesus.
Right, good point. How do you know which way to go? Interpret Acts in light of Matthew or interpret Matthew in light of Acts? Matthew is the ambiguous one. And these are the clear ones. So that's a good point. That's why that thing on tongues ceased isn't true. Because that is an ambiguous scripture. It says, when the perfect comes. What's that? Could be all kinds of things. So you have to get clear scriptures. I want you all to speak in tongues. Forbid not to speak in tongues. Believers shall speak in tongues. Those are clear. You know how to interpret those. So you interpret that other one in light of these. And it can't possibly mean the tongues would cease.
Which would be number three again? Peter.
Yes. Peter interprets the Great Commission to the Gentiles. So we're going to be talking about Acts 10 when Peter's there preaching to the Gentiles. Now the scripture says in Acts 11:27 that Peter used the keys of the kingdom to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. It says this. And that is the wrong scripture. Let me find it. There's a scripture that specifically says that, and it says the door of faith, and I believe it's in Acts 15. Maybe not.
7 and 8, there, it doesn't say door of faith.
Where is it?
It doesn't say door of faith, but it's 7 and 8 in Acts 15. By my mouth, you can hear the gospel.
Yeah, there's that, and there's another one that says the door
14.
Of...
14:27.
That's it, 14:27, I remember it. Okay, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, the typist probably just typed that wrong. Acts 14:27 says this. Is that right, Connie? Anyway, and they had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith. So you see, he used the keys of the kingdom to open these doors of faith, one to the Jews and one to the Gentiles. And in the story of Peter's vision and subsequent encounter with the Gentiles, we find the following words. And I'm going to read Acts 10, verses 40 through 48. It says this. Peter says, him, Jesus, God raised up the third day and showed him openly. So we're talking the resurrection. Now he's raised from the dead and he showed him openly. Not... Maybe there is one in 11. I can't remember now. Well, anyway, we know that that's what he did, okay? Because Jesus gave him the keys, so he's the one.
11:18 does say, then after, you know, the apostles called him on the carpet to
mm-hmm.
Jerusalem, and then he explained to them what happened.
Mm-hmm.
And then they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles the man of repentance of
mm-hmm.
life. Now, doesn't
yeah.
his door of faith, but it's obvious that it was
mm-hmm.
through that ministry. That
right. In fact, when Cornelius got his vision, the angel told him, by his mouth, it says, remember? That by my mouth, or by his mouth, salvation should be granted in the Gentiles.
Yeah, Acts 15:7.
Yeah. Anyway. Okay. So let's get into Acts 10. And I want to show you that when Peter was preaching in Acts 10, what he did was this. He said, way back after the resurrection, Jesus gave us the Great Commission. And he starts preaching about the Great Commission. And what happens? They get saved. So it's the first thing he does. Commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's what he was preaching about. He was preaching about the Great Commission. And
right.
he was obeying Jesus. So let's see that that's in here. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people. Now when did he do that? At the Great Commission, of course.
Right.
And to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. to him give all the prophets witness. Peter says, the prophets give witness of Jesus. How did he know that? Luke 24 tells us that. In verses 44 through 47. Remember, Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and he explained the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning him. Remember that? That's how Peter knew. He's saying, at this great commission, Jesus explained the prophets, and that's how I know. And all of the prophets give witness to him that through his name, and now he starts talking about the name. The name is also in Luke 24. Repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem. That whosoever, that's the all nations part, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, but whosoever, teach all nations, baptizing them. Whosoever believeth in him. The believing is in Mark 16, the other account. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so I'm still in Acts 10:43, and I'll read the verse. It says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So now we've got remission of sins in his name again. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Now we know the rest. In verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So what is all this saying? It's saying that the Great Commission was given to the apostles after Christ's resurrection. And Jesus told them certain things in the Great Commission. And Peter is preaching about that. And he says the prophets witnessed these things. And that repentance or remission of sin should be preached in his name. And whosoever believeth and so forth. And he starts tying all of it together. And they get saved. So what does he do? Commands them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This shows us, then, how that Peter interpreted the Great Commission, doesn't it? Peter didn't interpret it like Trinitarians do today. Peter told us what it was, and then he did it, see? It shows how Peter understood it. He explained it, and then he obeyed it.
Trinitarians often say that Matthew 28:19 is a command, and the others are fulfilling the command, but here we have the command again.
Right, good point. Now, let's look at number four. I think if I go quick, I can get through it. Interpretive conclusion number four is, Peter interprets the Great Commission to the Jews. We're going to see that he did the exact same thing to the Jews that he did to the Gentiles there in Acts 10. So God had Peter do it both places, Acts 2 and in Acts 10. Acts 2, verses 32 through 39 says this, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith to himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you. So, tying back to the Great Commission here in Luke 24, we have Acts 2:38, and they're identical in points. Repentance, repentance. Remission of sins in the name, remission of sins in the name, and then the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in those three things, they are parallel. Exactly. So Jesus gave the Great Commission, and Peter here, to the Jews, fulfilled it, and he preached it. And I'm sure that they were baptized right afterwards. Now, the context, by the way, ties in several ways. For example, in Matthew 28, we see what? Jesus exalted and given all authority. And that's what it said in Acts 2:33. Him hath God exalted. Remember? And there's other things in there that tie in. Now, the main point that I want to make out of Acts 2 is this. I say that the baptismal formula, if you want to call it a formula, is not found in Matthew 28, but here, right here, Acts 2:38. And the reason it is this. How do I know that Peter was really referring to the formula in Acts 2:38? Simply by reading Acts 2:37. Those two verses taken together, to me, are the strongest ones in the whole Bible to show you how to baptize. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? D-O. Notice that. What are we going to do? How are we going to do this thing? What did he say? Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is what you do. According to the Bible, that's what you do. The actual act of being baptized, that is, the actual doing of the command found in Matthew 28:19, is baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, using the name that Jesus said to use. When I do baptism, I do it that way. When Peter did baptism, he did it that way. So I think that word do is a real key word. So if Trinitarians would obey and agree with Peter and with the apostles, they would have to do the same thing, but they don't.
The reason they don't agree with Peter is because he was the first pope and Catholic. I mean, it's a...
Yeah.
You know, I kind of wonder if suddenly the devil hasn't pulled his trick on now.
I wonder. Yes. Yeah.